I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. The sermon title this morning is The Call of Abram. And our text is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9. Now, we started the book of Genesis way back in February 2023. Now, if you are a visitor this morning, that does not mean that we've been doing one verse per week. We alternate between, we do about 10 studies in one book, and then we go to another book, and then we go back. So in February 2023, we started Genesis, and we did 10 sermons, which covered chapters 1 to 5. From July to November last year, we studied Genesis 6 to 11. And this morning, we come back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to be doing a series of about 10 or 12 sermons, which will take us from Genesis 12, verse 1, to Genesis 18, verse 33. Now, we are only 11 chapters into the book of Genesis. Yet, chronologically, we have covered one-third of the entire history of the world, according to Bishop Usher's chronology. Now, I know that there's scope for discrepancies in his historical record, not a big deal, but basically you've got to start somewhere, right? But based on the on the years that are given to us in Scripture, Bishop Usher calculated that creation occurred somewhere around 4000 BC. Now, even allowing for the discrepancies that may be in his chronological record, the date of creation would not be more than 10,000 years ago. We're talking thousands of years, not millions of years. Okay? Now, Genesis 1 to 11 contains the following. Chapters 1 to 2 give us the account of creation, which we teach was completed in 6 days of 24 hours each, and on the seventh day God rested. Genesis 3 details the fall of mankind into sin and God's promise to provide a deliverer. That's my word, that's not the word that's used in Genesis, but God said that he would send a male someone who would deal with that problem of sin. That was Genesis 3:15. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve's son Cain killed another of their sons, Abel. And so we see the sin starting to infect all who came from Adam and Eve. Another son, Seth, began the line of God-fearing men and women, and that was over against a God-disdaining line of Cain and his descendants. Genesis 5 covers a period of 1,600 years of history, up to Noah. Genesis 6 through 9 recounts the salvation of Noah and his family and each kind of animal which he took with him onto the ark. Every living creature outside of the ark was destroyed and perished in a worldwide flood. But as we saw, even a worldwide flood did not fix that problem of sin. Genesis 10 then describes the repopulation of the earth, and in chapter 11, mankind continued their rebellion against God's command. God had commanded that they disperse over the earth, and in response, God confused the languages so that they were forced to disperse. And the second half of chapter 11 concludes with the line of men from Noah's son Shem through to Abram, and that's where we pick up the story this morning. Now, the next slide shows the lifespans of men before and after the flood. This comes from Russell Griggs' article at creation.com entitled Meet the Ancestors. Each man's lifespan is shown as a red horizontal bar, with the year they were born after creation and the year that they died. The flood, or the year of the flood, is shown by that vertical blue line. Now on the left I have included some of the numbers of years that each man lived. The ones in blue were born before the flood. The ones in green were born after the flood. And you can see on that chart, the lifespans shrank considerably after the flood. But this graphic also shows some other really surprising facts. The first is that Shem, who died 2,158 years after creation, that's the yellow vertical line, outlived almost everyone who had even been born after the flood. Even though he was already 100 years old at the time of the flood. The only two recorded people who outlived Shem after the flood were Eber and Abram, even though Abram was born more than 350 years after the flood. In fact, Abram only outlived Shem by 25 years, even though he was born 450 years after Shem. Even more astonishing is the fact that Noah himself only died 2 years before Abram was born. That's the black line there. And most likely, Noah spoke personally with every one of those intervening 9 generations of men. Now, this type of information only becomes visible when it is presented in graphic form. But it's all there, written in the Bible. This morning we begin a series on the life of Abram. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover around 2,000 years of history. But in some ways you could sort of be forgiven for thinking that Genesis 12 is where the story of salvation or redemption really starts. Of course, that's not the case at all. It actually started back in Genesis 3:15 when God promised to send a deliverer. But I guess you could argue that this is where the salvation story begins in earnest. Griffith Thomas, in his devotional commentary, noted how momentous this chapter, or chapter 12, is. He writes this: "With this section, the book of Genesis takes a new and very distinct departure. From the consideration of the entire human family, chapters 10 and 11, our attention is directed to one family and to one man as the chosen channel of the divine purpose of redemption for the race. The earlier chapters are but a preface, though a necessary explanatory preface, to the remainder. They cover at least 2,000 years, and yet we seem, as it were, hurried along until we reach the fullness of the narrative about Abraham and his seed. The first 11 chapters are the foundation, of which the other 39 are the superstructure. They trace back the divine redemption until its cause is found in the sin of the human race and its scope is shown to embrace all mankind. This done, we are now free to consider the precise method whereby God accomplished his purpose, and he redeemed mankind through the instrumentality of one man, his family, and his nation. It is the importance of Abraham in this connection that gives its meaning and importance to chapter 12 of this book. As the root is to the stem, so are chapters 1 to 11 to chapters 12 to 50. And as the stem is to the tree, so is Genesis to the rest of the Bible. It is the foundation, the explanation, the preface, the key to the rest of the Word of God." It's a great quote. So So let's have a look at our text. Genesis 12, please follow along as I read verses 1 to 9. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. Now this morning we're going to have two main points plus an application. But I want to let you know that we have quite a few quotes from Kent Hughes this morning. And I do this because he explains things so very well. So point number one this morning, God's call and promises to Abram. God's call and promises to Abram. This is verses 1 to 3. So look there at verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." It is difficult for us as 21st century AD Christians to grasp the enormity of these verses and what God was asking Abram to do. Yes, Abram did have godly ancestors, and yes, his own background in Ur of the Chaldees was one of murderous history. That civilization did not value life at all. If you go back to our last study in Genesis, I mentioned this and talked about the discoveries that Woolley had made in the 1930s. We'll come back to that a little bit later, but you'll get far more idea of that if you go back and listen to that sermon again. Nevertheless, the command from God in verse 1 was one of incredible upheaval. Now you can see the picture there of a target with concentric rings. The outer circle is the least problematic. God said, "Go from your country." The next inner concentric circle was far more severe. "Go from your kindred." And the painful bullseye was the command, "Go from your father's house." And even worse, Abram had zero knowledge of where he would end up. "Go to the land that I will show you." Calvin observed that this uncertainty forced Abram to trust God's word even more. He says this, quote, "Calvin comments that God said in effect, 'I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I am about to lead you until, having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me.'" Abram was asked to believe and obey the bare word of God, the verbum nudum, as Calvin put it, the naked word of God. But this is the same as what God requires of you and I. Jesus calls us to this. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to forsake even our own kindred if necessary. Let me show you. Put a finger or a bookmark there in Genesis 12. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, look at verses 34 to 39. Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Turn also to Luke chapter 14, please. Luke chapter 14. And look at verses 25 to 33. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The stakes are high. Listen to a quote from Kent Hughes. He says this quote, "When Jesus calls us, he does not guarantee the future or even tell us what it will be like. He does promise that he will take us to be with him, which is the ultimate land. He does promise forgiveness and inner peace. He does promise that he will be with us through thick and thin. He does promise our ultimate good. But Jesus does not say that it will be smooth here on earth. He does not say that your problems will be solved. He does not promise a life of peace and ease. If you are looking for these kinds of upfront promises before turning to Christ, you will never get them. And if you persist in your requirements, you will never come to Christ. He calls you to trust his word alone." End quote. But if you go back to Genesis 12, coupled with the demands that God made on Abram were incredible promises. Look at verses 2 and 3. Genesis 12, verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now in Scripture, the number 7 signifies perfection. And there are 7 promises here. Number 1, I will make you a great nation. Number 2, I will bless you. Number 3, I will make your name great. Number 4, so that you will be a blessing. Number 5, I will bless those who bless you. Number 6, him who dishonors you, I will curse. And number 7, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And notice that these are unilateral promises made by God to Abram. There are no asterisks next to these where you look at the bottom and says, only if you do this and this and this and this and this and this. No. God promised to do these things for Abram by himself. They were unilateral. Now, first of all, we read of God's promises to Abram personally in verse 2. Now, it may seem insensitive that God promised all these multi-generational promises to Abram when he was childless and his wife was barren. And verse 4 tells us he was 75 years old. And you can imagine Abram going, I've got a problem. All this multi-generational stuff, I don't have any kids. But that's what God's promises are all about. Again, keep your finger there in Genesis or a bookmark and go over to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. And look at verses 13 to 18. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What are those two unchangeable things? First of all, the fact that God said it. And secondly, the fact that God cannot lie. So Genesis 12 tells us that Abram was 75 years old at this stage. He and Sarah will not have a child until he is 100 years old. So for 25 years, he believed that God would do what increasingly became more and more impossible. That's what God's promises are all about. Notice there in verse 18, there in Hebrews, it says that it is impossible for God to lie. So when God made his promises to him, Abram would have had the assurance that God would fulfill those promises. God promised that he would make Abram into a great nation. Now the Hebrew word there for nation is the word goy, which is a word frequently used in the Old Testament to describe the Gentile nations of the world. It's a Hebrew word, obviously. But today the Hebrew word for Gentile is still goy, that's a singular word, or goyim, plural. Abram's offspring would be a goy among the goyim, a powerful political entity with a land and language and government. But it was not as though Abram had to trust God without any prior examples. We sort of come to Genesis 12 and think that this is the start, right? This is where Abram's story starts. This is where we go from here, right? No, no, you've got to go back further than that. Because the biggest name in Abram's ancestry was obviously Noah, the man of faith. However, it was Noah's son Shem who exemplified faith in Yahweh most clearly. Shem's name is the basis of the term Semitic, which means someone who speaks a Semitic language, either Jewish or Arab, and its opposite, the opposite word, anti-Semitic, meaning to display hostility or hatred to Jewish people. Both of those names come from Shem. Abram was also a direct lineage of Eber, E-B-E-R, and it's his name that we get the word Hebrew from. It goes back to Eber, and you can see that in chapter 11. So these men of faith, Noah, Shem, and Eber, were part of Abram's lineage. So when God commanded Abram to leave his country, kindred, and his father's house and travel to an unknown place, he knew God's faithfulness, which had been shown to his ancestors. Now, this in no way diminishes the choice that Abram had to make, nor does it minimize the stark realities that faced him. This was unquestionably a massive undertaking that God had called him to. So the question is, how did he respond? Well, let's go back to Genesis 12. This brings us to point number two this morning, Abram's obedient journey. Abram's obedient journey. Look at verses 4 to 9. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negeb. Now on the screen you can see a map. The map shows Abram's path. I'll get my pointy thing out. So Ur of the Chaldees is over here on the right in Babylonia. These dotted lines show the trade routes. And the scripture tells us they traveled up towards the north here, up to Haran. And then from there, they stayed there while Abram's father, Terah, then died, but they then traveled south. We'll come to that in a moment. Now, we're not told how long they spent in Haran. Most likely, Terah, his father, became too old to travel any further, so Abram remained until he passed away, obviously showing great respect for his father, which is fine. So from Haran, Abram and his entourage traveled south, following what is known as the Fertile Crescent, which basically circumvents the Arabian Desert, which is here. So they were up here, they then started to come down, again following the trade routes, down through Damascus and down to Shechem. Note that verse 5 states that Abram took with him, besides Sarah and Lot, the people they had acquired in Haran. Now that sounds to our minds like slavery. But that's not the case. Kent Hughes says this, quote, Casuto translates the phrase as the souls that they had won in Haran, arguing that this translation is better exegetically and in line with rabbinic interpretation. Therefore, the text likely refers to making proselytes. Abram had been actively sharing his story and faith in the Lord, end quote. Now, in chapter 14, verse 14, we hear about 318 men who had been born into Abram's house. And it's likely that these men or their families had been converted to Yahweh by Abram's witness in Haran. Abram's obedience has a direct application to us in our life of faith as Christians. Again, Kent Hughes says this, quote, Abram's clear vision of God's call and the future detached him from the world, Abram's clear vision of God's call and the future detached him from the world, just as it will always detach God's people from grounding their lives too deeply in the present. That idea is radical because it challenges the dominant ideologies of our time, which yearns for settlement, security, and placement, a quote from Brueggemann. Everything around us tells us to hunker down, save everything, hedge ourselves about with every protection. Our natural desires are for more comforts. Our culture celebrates great homes and dynastic families. But God's word says otherwise, instructing us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, end quote. From Haran, Abram travelled south through Carchemish, Aleppo, Hamath and Damascus to Shechem. Now verse 6 mentions the oak of Moreh. And you go, well, okay, there's a tree in Moreh. Big deal, right? Kent Hughes explains the significance. He says this, quote, The presence of Canaanites indicated opposition that was going to be a reality as Abram continued in his life of faith. A godly life must always be lived out in the middle of misunderstanding and temptation and even persecution. Likewise, the mention of the Oak of Moreh strikes an ominous note. Moreh means teacher, oracle giver. The great tree of Moreh was the place where the Canaanites assembled to hear the oracles that soothsayers received from the rustling leaves. So there, in the very heart of the land God promised to Abram, idolatry was alive and well. Abram had traveled all the way from Ur to find something very similar to home. End quote. It was at this point God once again appeared to Abram in a concise statement. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now that statement appears simple. That God would give the land of Canaan to Abram's offspring, even though at that stage he and Sarai were childless. Obviously, later on, when the nation of Israel left Egypt and entered the promised land under Joshua, that promise appeared to have been fulfilled. But it was not until the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians that the full implications of this simple promise became apparent. It actually has monumental implications. Let me show you. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now that verse always puzzled me, because the English word "offspring" can be either singular or plural. If a husband and wife have one child, that child is their offspring. If they have more than one child, all of their children, plural, are still referred to as their offspring. The term does not change. In fact, that word "offsprings" is not a word. The clue for us in English is the pronoun, which will either refer to a single child or multiple children, but the term "offspring" doesn't actually change. Let me refer back to a very familiar verse. You don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 3, God promised to send the deliverer. So God, in addressing the serpent in Genesis 3 verse 15, says this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now in that verse, up until halfway through that verse, we have no idea whether that word "offspring" is singular or plural. It only becomes clear in the second half of that verse, because both the terms "he" and "his" are singular pronouns. Okay? Therefore, that word "offspring" in Genesis 3:15, referring to Jesus, must refer to a singular descendant of the woman. That's how English works. That's why this new thing about different pronouns does not work at all. Just doesn't. So, returning to the promise God made to Abram in Genesis 2 verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." The question is, does it refer to Abram's descendants plural, or to one descendant singular? The context there in Genesis 12 verse 7 would seem to indicate the plural, and specifically the nation of Israel. Now, according to John MacArthur, the word "offspring" in both Hebrew and Greek has the same effect as it does in English, in the sense that it can be singular or plural. Okay? But in Galatians 3 verse 16, the Apostle Paul was at pains to show that when God made his promise to Abram in Genesis 12 verse 7, he not only meant it as a plural sense, as applying to Abram's descendants — it certainly did and it certainly does apply to them — but Paul's point there, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that God also meant that promise in the singular, as referring specifically to Jesus Christ. God promised Abram that his descendant singular, that is Jesus the Messiah, would inherit the land of Israel. Again, turn over to Psalm 2. Let me show you from other scripture. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," notice the capital A, "against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God promised in that psalm to give the entire earth to his anointed one that was and is his son. And the Apostle Paul made clear that God made this promise way back in Genesis 12, verse 7, when he made his promise to Abram. My mind just goes, huge. But it's there in Scripture, clearly taught by the Apostle Paul. Now, as Psalm 2 states, mankind may try to make war on God and his anointed one, Jesus Christ, but that will fail spectacularly. The simple reality is that Jesus is present tense. He is the King. And you and I must bow before him. He was Abram's King. He is my King. Is he your King? If not, you need to repent of your sin and make him your King. As it says there in Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Again, look at verses 7 to 9. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negeb." Did you notice the repetition there? Verse 7, he was at Morah, so he built an altar to the Lord. In verse 8, he was at Bethel, and the verse says, there he built an altar to the Lord. Turn over to chapter 13, look at verse 18. Genesis 13, verse 18. "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." And finally, chapter 22, look at verse 9. Chapter 22, verse 9. "Abram said, 'God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So both of them went on together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order." Okay. Abram was a tent dweller. Throughout his life, he did not build any kind of structure or city or town. He dwelt in tents. The only thing we read that he built was altars. Again, listen as I quote Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "Abram publicly proclaimed the name of the Lord. He proclaimed his faith." Luther translates this preached to convey the idea here. Abram's entourage was quite large. See also Genesis 14, verse 14. So this was a very public event. The locals knew what was happening. Proclaiming Yahweh's name would include extolling his great attributes and mighty works. Preach it, Abram. Again, how beautiful this life of faith was. The Lord had promised to make Abram's name great. And Abram responded by proclaiming the name of the Lord. How far had he come from Babel, the tower builders who wanted to make their name great? Abram spent his time making God famous in Canaan. End quote. So let's move on to the application. And I want to suggest three applications which build on one another. The first one, we live in an idolatrous land. As we saw earlier, Abram originally came from Ur of the Chaldees. And the discoveries of Sir Leonard Woolley in the 1930s in Ur uncovered both a huge ziggurat as well as a great death pit. That great death pit had 73 bodies in it. And he exposed the gruesome lives of many people who lived at the time of Abram. You and I as Christians likewise live in an increasingly idolatrous land. But that doesn't mean we hunker down and hope nobody sees us. Instead, we need to shine as lights in the world. Let me show you. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, look at verses 12 to 16. Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." That's the first application. We live in an idolatrous land. Secondly, wherever we may travel, even in obedience to God's commands, we will still live in an idolatrous land. Some Christians think that if they travel to another part of the country or another part of the world, they will be okay, whatever that means. But as Abram discovered, even when he obeyed God and went to the place God promised him, there was idolatry there also. He swapped the great death pit of the ziggurat of in Ur for the oak of Moreh in Canaan. Do not think that you will find somewhere here on earth where you will find God's name honored. This whole universe is cursed by sin wherever you go. You know the biggest problem? It starts in the heart. It starts in your heart. It starts in my heart. Can you run away from your own heart? No. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Third application. Wherever God has placed us, we need to boldly proclaim his name there. Like Abram, you and I are called to proclaim the name of the Lord, or as Luther translated it, preach the name of the Lord. Now, many of you have sat here in this congregation for years. You come here seeking good biblical instruction, and that's great. That's fantastic. What do you do with all of that teaching? This past week, we as elders read a part of chapter 6 of Murray Cable's book, The Elder-Led Church. He made a comment that we elders think is worth drawing to your attention. He said this, quote, "The church's mission must be the mission that God has entrusted to her, distilled most succinctly in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. Building on this statement of Jesus, Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert explain that, quote, "The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity, to the glory of God the Father," end quote. Let me unfold those thoughts. The church's mission consists of four things. Number one, for you Christians to go out into the world. Number two, you are to make disciples by declaring the gospel. Number three, those disciples are gathered into the local church where they can learn to worship and obey Jesus Christ. And number four, in eternity, they will glorify God forever. That is the church's mission. How many disciples have you personally made? Here in this church, we've run evangelism courses to teach you the gospel that you need to proclaim. Are you using those resources? Are you proclaiming the gospel in the world in which God has placed you? If the church's mission is for saints to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ, where are those new converts in this church? We have a few. Praise God. Absolutely, praise God. Ian Carmichael, editor of Matthias Media, wrote this, quote, "I have it on good authority. It is one of the metrics used by Reach Australia in their church consultations, that churches with a healthy evangelistic culture would typically expect to see 5 adults converted each year for every 100 members of the church. That is, we are not including baptisms or confirmations of youth group kids growing up in the church," end quote. We are a church of around 100 people. Therefore, we ought to be seeing, on average, 5 adult baptisms per year. Can I encourage you? The resources that we have, the evangelism resources, go and take them with you. Not only that, become proficient in using them. Practice what you would say to someone using those resources. Pray for opportunities to use those resources. Proclaim the gospel. and pray for those whom God allows you to witness. And get people in your Bible study group to pray for those people that you are witnessing to as well. That quote came from an email that I received about a month ago, and I was like, that is shameful. We have a church of around 100 people, and we have not seen many baptisms. Are you proclaiming God's message to those around you? You need to do that. That's the church's mission. That's what Abraham did. That's why his household grew. Pray that God would give you the courage to open your mouth and proclaim him to others. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the life of Abram. We understand that he left his people and his kindred and the enormous difficulty that that was, the cost of that, and yet you call us to the same cost today, to count the cost of discipleship as we come to you. Father, we pray that you would help us as Christians, if we know you, to open our mouth and to proclaim you to those around us boldly. Help us to use the resources of evangelism that we have been given. And we pray that you would use our evangelism efforts to bring people into your kingdom, not so that we can count numbers, but so that you can get the glory as men and women are saved from a life of sin. Father, we pray that you would do this to your glory. Keep building your church, not just this church, but your church here in Australia. May she become worthy of the Lord that she worships and proclaim his name to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. Do this work for your own glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.